Well, we're going to continue our series as we're going through big questions from the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as perhaps worded in a little bit different way from the New City Catechism. And so far we've talked about a variety of things. Where is our only hope in life? Or where is our only comfort? Where does that come from, right? Or who is the person who has redeemed us? Pastor Tom DeVries talked about that and recognized that the word redeemed is something that finds its roots in the Old Testament and showing how Jesus was a continuation, taking that old covenant and making a new one in which it was God who chose Israel is also the same God that sent Jesus Christ to save us as well. We talked about elevating things and how we sometimes elevate certain things above God and displace him from the place that he's supposed to be in. And that when we keep him rightly above everything else, that's how we're able to glorify him through our entire life. It's not just the hour or hour and a half that we come here and worship God, but the entire life of an integrated worship in all of life is something that glorifies God. Now, but what does it mean that Jesus is in heaven right now? Well, what does it mean? What does it benefit us? Why did he need to go to heaven? Why couldn't he have just started his kingdom, rose from the dead, and just started it right then and there? Why couldn't he have just transformed the earth at that point in time? What benefit is it to us that Jesus is in heaven? Perhaps you've wondered that. Well, we're going to look at that a little bit in how Jesus is who greatly benefits us by him being at the right hand of God the Father up in heaven. And we're going to look at maybe probably one of the ways or maybe two of the ways that benefits us. And we're going to do that by going to Romans 8. In the bulletin, I think it said we were going to look at Romans 8, verses 3 through 39. I figured all of you would like something less than a two-hour sermon. So I shortened it, and we're going to start at verse 31. That's page 917 in those Bibles in your seats. What then shall we say in response to these things? So this is referencing what he said in the first part of the chapter. That's why I thought about including that. But what he's talking about, if you looked even just a few verses earlier, it says that God is the one who predestined and ordained, and God is the one who initiates the action of saving people. So how are we to respond to that idea where it's God the one who initiates and does all of the saving acts in our life? All right. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the first things that I noticed when I looked at this passage was some questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's actually four of them there. Who can be against us? Who is it that will bring a charge? Who is to condemn? And who shall separate us? There's someone or something, it seems, that Paul's trying to communicate, that there's someone or something that's going to try to keep us from God fulfilling his promises in our life. There's something that's going to try to separate us from him. There's something that's going to try to bring us a charge of guilty instead of forgiven. There's something that's going to come in our life that's going to try to condemn us and separate us from God's love. When you think about the who shall separate us from God's love, there's all of these different things, all of these various forms that comes in our lives. Shall trouble. That thing that you didn't expect to experience when you woke up this morning or yesterday. That conversation that didn't go well. Shall hardship? Shall persecution? We don't think about that too often here in America, but we happen to pray for people who are persecuted for what they believe. But will that keep us? Will that separate us from God? Will famine, will not having food separate us from God? Or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? I don't necessarily love that it says sword here in the translation, because we don't think about war in terms of swords anymore, do we? The New International Reader's Version actually says, will war separate us from God? And that's really at the heart of the meaning here. Is there some type of violence in our world, some type of war, some type of anger that will keep us from God, that's something that will come into our life? We could probably add to this list if we wanted to. You ask anyone on a daily basis, hey, Stu, how's it going? Good. Perhaps he will respond, busy. Be busy? Yeah, he's busy. You know, so much things to do. Shall a hectic schedule where you can't seem to find time for anything, will that separate you from God? Will disappointments, discouragements, the things which seem so big in the moment and yet in the grand scheme of things are so small, will they keep us from God? Will they separate us from the love of Christ? Paul knew that there was other people who felt disconnected from God, who sometimes felt that God wasn't there, and they maybe even cried out, where are you, God? And so he quotes from, I believe it's Psalm 44, verse 22, as the Israelites were experiencing some of these setbacks, some of these hardships, these troubles. They were experiencing perhaps war. They were experiencing so many of a variety of different things that made them wonder, kind of, where are you, God? Let's look at this psalm a moment. This is Psalm 44, verse 22 and beyond. Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us. They felt that God was not there, that something was separating them from God. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and the oppression? We are brought down to dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. There's many things in our life that might make us feel that way, isn't there? Where God is so distant from us. Where we think maybe we must have done something wrong for this, that, or the other thing to happen in our life, and yet we don't know what to do, how to move forward, and yet the Israelites, they said, rescue us because of your unfailing love, and it's that unfailing love that comes and rescues us as well. It's because God is the only one who is able to save, and it's even God who is with us right there in the misery and the brokenness and the trouble and the war and the hardships and the persecution and the busy schedule and whatever you want to name it, there God is right with you. Our suffering, our persecution, does not mean that the Lord has stopped loving you. Does not mean that the Lord has stopped loving us. It's an opportunity for God to reveal something within us. It's an opportunity for God to strengthen us and remind us that we, like verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are not more than conquerors through my power or my intellect or my muscles or whatever. It's more than conquerors through Him. The focus is not on salvation being provided by ourselves, but the focus is on salvation being provided for by Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that everything hinges on Jesus alone, on His power, on His ability, on His all-powerful nature and all-present nature, then we realize something else. We realize that there's nothing in this created world, in this world, that can frustrate. There is nothing that is in this created world that can come in the way of what God has purposed. Nothing. None of those things that we've mentioned, famine, hardship, the sword, war, persecution, none of those things can frustrate God's purpose in our life. God's purpose through the one who is the Savior. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Well, Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, the one who has been raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God, and He is interceding on our behalf. He is talking to God on our behalf. And this is something from Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, that He will sit at the throne of God, at the right hand of the throne of God, until all of His enemies are made a footstool before Him. All of them will be laid bare before Christ Jesus, who is on the throne. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who, for one time, He stood in place for us. He was the one who died. He stood in our place as the one who died for us. We were supposed to be there, and yet He took it upon Himself. And now He sits at the right hand of God, and He's going to sit there until all of His people that God has called are guaranteed, and it is fulfilled that their promise of salvation will happen. He is the one who pleads with God on our behalf. He stood in our place. We were the lawbreakers, and yet He took the judgment. And even though He took the judgment, now He's still pleading for us. He's still the one that wants to see God's purposes come through. And it's this continued work of Jesus that will make sure that we are completely saved, that what God has started, that work that God has started in us today, will come to see its fruition through Jesus himself. And this is something that we see elsewhere in Scripture. If we go to Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus lives forever. He always holds the office of priest. There's these three roles Jesus holds. It's prophet, one who speaks the word. It's priest, the one who intercedes on behalf of his people. And it's king, the one who rules over the world and all of creation. And so he always holds this office of priest where he intercedes on behalf of people. And people now come to God through him, and he is able to save them completely and for all time. It's because Jesus lives forever, and it's because he prays for them. Interceding, he prays for each and every one of us to the Father that his work would be fulfilled. In 1 John 2, verse 1, a similar thing is said, "My little children, I'm writing you these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And that advocate, that one that works on our behalf, is Christ Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus' role in heaven is super important. He is the one who sits there and he says to God, "Well, here's Steve, and he's not that great a guy. He sins every day, but don't look at that. Don't look at his sin. Don't look at all of the ways that he keeps screwing up, Father. Don't look at that. Let me plead for him. Instead, just look at me, please." And his work with the Father is such that when the Father looks at me, instead of seeing me in the sinful nature that I have, maybe the way that I can get frustrated a little bit too easily, God, instead, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus in his righteousness that I get. When God looks at you, he does not see the worst thing that you've done in your life. Instead, he sees Jesus. He sees a son whom he loves and he gave up because he wants a relationship with you. A son who intercedes for his people even though he knows they're going to keep screwing up. And that's what we've been called into, this gospel that says, you are enough. Not because of your own doing, but because of the person who intercedes for you. You are not enough because of your own strength, but you are enough because of the strength of Jesus. You are not enough because of the sin that you have in your life, but you are enough because there was one who was sinless. And he clothes you with that righteousness. And nothing, when you look at the grand scheme of everything in our life, nothing can come in the way of God's purposes. Jesus Christ will not be denied in the work that he has set out to do. Any unjust charge that comes to God, anything that isn't the truth, Jesus will discard. Any charge that comes from the devil into our life that says, "You're not good enough, you can't do this, you are guilty of this, you should have shame," Jesus throws that to the side and he says, "It's my righteousness that saves you. It's what I have done and how you have responded to me that saves you. It's my work by coming here and sitting at the right hand of God and sending you the Spirit to cooperate with, to try to live that holy life, to try to live that life that's honoring to God. It's all It's all Christ's work. It's all because he left the earth and rose to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God that all of this is possible. The reformer John Calvin, he writes this: "It is to our great benefit that Christ resides with the Father. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession, he prepares a way and access to the Father's throne. That through Jesus, we have access to the Father's throne." And he continues, "He fills with grace and kindness the throne that for miserable sinners like us otherwise would have been filled with dread." So I wonder, who's on the throne of our hearts? Who is on the throne of our hearts in something that someone that causes us to live differently? Who's on the throne of our hearts in which we are desiring to cooperate with to live? True and lasting assurance is only going to come through Jesus. It doesn't come through our feelings. It doesn't come through experience. It's not found in the circumstances of our life, those things that were listed earlier, the war, the persecution, the discomfort, the discord, the busy schedule, whatever those things happen to be. Long-lasting assurance is only found when God's on the throne of our heart. When Jesus is sitting next to that throne on the right hand. And it's only then that we can take these last verses to heart. Romans 8:37. When you trust in Jesus, when you trust in what God has done in your life, you need not fear. You need not live a life of fear for what Satan could do in your life. Because, no, that's not it. Somewhere. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers will be able to come in the way of the love that Christ Jesus has for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this extravagant love. A love that began at creation with our very createdness, that you created us in your image. In a love that continued by selecting out a group of people, the Israelites, to bless the world with. And when that didn't work out, you still sought a way that your love would be experienced by us. You sought a way that we would be saved because you have an unbreaking love for your people. In that which you begin, there was no one who can stand in the way. And so we pray that our trust is so much in Jesus that all of these other things that are difficult are put into perspective. That we are to fully rely on what you are doing and how you are working in our life. And we pray by your Spirit that we would be obedient to it. It's in Jesus' name we pray.